do.
That's right, Sue. Coward's way. God's timing. You all might reach, I hope you all reach 100, then at least I'll have somebody to teach for the next, 10 years or so. Good evening, and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence to all that the Word of God can do for you, which is to transform and instruct and correct. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege. Thank you for the honor of having your Word, having the ability to come before it in freedom without persecution, that we still have in this nation the freedom of religious expression. We thank you that you have provided for us by means of your Spirit the ability to understand what is communicated in your Word and to take it as it is written, to not add anything to it, to not take anything away from it, but to know, Father, and trust that your truth will set us free. So we ask, Father, that your Spirit guide and direct us in your Word, and we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So, you know, I figured I'd be done with spiritual gifts on Sunday. Of course, God said no. He's got a little more to go. one of the things that we have to be very clear about in the actual variety and diversity in the body of Christ is that we should not become so fascinated by individual gifts, no matter what gift we may imagine we have or are convinced that we have, that we forget the reason why Paul lists them. Two lists in 1 Corinthians 12, one list in Romans 12, and one list, a very short list, in Ephesians 4. And that they're to unite us and not divide us. Diversity certainly can divide people, as we see throughout history. Different cultures, different races, even gender differences can divide people. In our nation, red and blue, left and right, have divided the country. And differences in the body of Christ should not divide. We all come into the body of Christ with differences before we even receive our spiritual gifts. We have different backgrounds. We have different genetics. We have different different environments we've grown up in. We have different weaknesses. And even if we have similar weaknesses, they express themselves differently. We have areas of sin that are similar and different, and yet many for all of us, we're remarkably different, even though we share similarities. And then, on top of that, God gives us different spiritual gifts. And these things are to unite us. So how does difference or diversity unite a people? And it's when it's something that is over them, has authority or is above them, is similar. Not similar, but in our case, the same. One Lord, one Father, one faith, one baptism, one body, one purpose, one destiny, one origin, which is the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ. So many similarities, and the things that we have in common are in fact themselves unchangeable, as God isn't going to change. And what God is displaying, you know, we have this. We just take it for granted because we've known it for so long, but there's a Trinity, there's a triune God that is one God. So how does three be one? And so the body of Christ doesn't become like the Trinity. That's not what it is at all. But the body of Christ in its unity and love for one another and the Trinity have a variety of effects themselves. Only one member of the Trinity becomes a man. We also see God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit presented in different effects. We have a planner, an executor, The Holy Spirit has a more behind-the-scenes role and is the inspirer of Scripture. It's almost like they have different occupations, yet they are one. And we are so, and the Spirit within would make it real to us, because the Trinity is impossible to really understand, is that we never question it. You know, you can, in your spiritual life, question the fact that you're saved. That's come across my mind at times, because I'm so awful at times. or that there's no God at all and you've been lying to yourself. That's come across my mind as well in the past. But, you know, those things are resolved rather quickly by God himself. But we are Christians, we never really run into a, do we think the Trinity isn't one? Even though that false doctrine was taught to the church, called Sabellianism, because it's named after the guy who promoted it. But again, so the body of Christ in its unity depicts the unity of the Trinity. And so Christ would say, when you are unified and you love one another as I have loved you, the world will know that you're my disciples. And so what this really continues to be about, even though we have covered all the spiritual gifts, is the unified aspect of it. And that speaks loudly in the Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, Paul is eager to apply the family likeness. You know, like in people can look similar from different human families. There's a great amount of likeness or oneness, things that we share in common in the Lord's family. It reflects Christ's lordship over all Christians to the diversity of ways in which this likeness can find creative expression. You and I creatively express ourselves. It's not as some teach that the spiritual gifts spontaneously just kind of take over you, and it's almost like you would see in a Pentecostal church where they start jittering and jiggling and hitting the ground and, you know, they lose control. But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so it's not so much a spontaneous, here comes the gift, it kicks in, and I'm all of a sudden doing something that I'm not prepared for, nor do I need to prepare for it. But we find in the Scripture that God is related to us, is that if we don't grow up in maturity, if we don't grow in grace and knowledge, then these gifts aren't going to really function. They say I have a gift of wisdom, which is here in 1 Corinthians 12, which is the gift of speaking wisdom, which still could be in existence in the church. Some believe it's gone, some believe it's not. Paul doesn't tell us one way or the other. But, you know, could I speak the wisdom of the gospel of the Word of God if I had not known it by reading it, by learning it? You know, there's preparation here. Preparation for me to exact and express the gift that God has given me. But on the other side, you can say it's all preparation and neglect the fact that God inside you, the Holy Spirit, does something miraculously, which of course he can do because he's God, in the function of it. And there's no need to try and nitpick there. Because Paul doesn't nitpick. There's no need to try and say, all right, how much is me, how much is him? Just do, God said. I always love what the Lord said to the guy who asked him about, what must I do to attain eternal life? And he said, what are the commands? How's it sound to you? The love of the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. He's like, great, go and do that. And so go and do, and you'll find that you can. And when you find that you can, you'll realize that that ain't me. But you'll find that you're a part of it, that you've prepared it. I can't get up here and do what I do without preparation. There's a lot of preparation that goes into this. But certainly, as I look back over the years, I can see that there's a power of the Spirit that works here that is mysterious to me. And I don't need to know. I don't want to know it. I don't want to know how that all goes down. I mean, like biologically or in my brain or mentally. Just do. Relax and let God do. So we have similarities, we have a unity, and we have differences of expression. Whenever we see the different members of the Trinity acting in different capacities, we never imagine anything other than their oneness, even with the virgin birth of Jesus. Do you ever think that makes him a lesser part of the Trinity, or the Trinity is divided in some way? Only he becomes a man. Doesn't that make him different? But it doesn't even enter our minds. The fact that the Son of God is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, they're one. And so must we be. So the Trinity is the foundation of unity in diversity and diversity in unity. So we have these phrases, I guess they are, unity in diversity, and diversity in unity are one. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 12:1, it says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." In other words, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. When he speaks to the brethren, he's speaking to, you know, you are my beloved family. That's what brethren means, adelphoi in the Greek. You know, it's my beloved family. And I don't want you to be ignorant, he says to the Corinthians, who had been blessed with so many spiritual gifts. When he opens the letter in chapter 1, he says, there's not one gift that lacks among you. And you're gifted in wisdom and knowledge. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And so then he continues, and if you skip down to verse 11, we've already gone over this. We'll look at it a little bit more. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. Not as I will, not as we will, but as he will. So I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be ignorant. The one Holy Spirit that you all possess, that indwells you all, he opens the letter with, you are the saints, you are the temple of God. That he has given to each of you gifts as he wills. And there's one Spirit, not many. There's one Lord, not many. There's one Father. And all of you, therefore, can't either emphasize your own gift or diminish another's, because they were given from God. Does God play favorites? No. We know that for sure. God is not a respecter of persons. The Holy Spirit bestows these gifts as he wills, not as we will. No Christian, therefore, should complain about his or her gifts, whatever they may be. Nor should any believer boast about his or her gifts. No complaining, no boasting. We are members in one family, ministering to each other with the gifts that God alone has chosen to give to us. So we find something here that's so important, that Paul defines what counts as spiritual by talking about what God gives. Now you think about it. If we always talk about, are we spiritual? Is someone spiritual? Or, you know, are we acting spiritually? But where does that come from? It's a gift of God. The ability to be spiritual is a gift from God. You have to be regenerated. You have to be made a brand new creature. You have to be indwelt by God to be spiritual. You have to know his word. The word is a gift. The Spirit is really what makes you spiritual, the Holy Spirit, when you're in agreement with him and in faith on him and what he will do. God alone works through you. You put your faith in that. And who gives you the ability to obey? Well, you've got to know what to obey, and you've got a desire to obey. Well, desire for obeying the will of God comes from loving who he is. And how did you get to love him but by what he gave you? He gave you his Son. And you believed in that. And then you came to recognize that he gave you the universe, really, with it all, including a spiritual gift, charisma, where we get our word charisma here in the Greek, spiritual gifts, charismata, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, the body of Christ, all good things come from God. I couldn't function in a spiritual gift in service of God or in the body unless he gave it to me. In fact, when I am spiritual, I am only walking in and doing what God has given to me. Hence, we can do nothing on our own. But yet, we are cognizant of the gift. We put our faith in the gift. And we walk in the gift. So God, in his genius, has found a way to make us divinely human and not overrule our choices or our consciousness. And we're actually fully aware of it and involved in it. I just finished the book Fahrenheit 451. Everybody I've talked to about this read it in high school. I'm like, yeah, I didn't read anything in high school. I'm catching up now. So, and I loved it. I absolutely loved it. And one of the things in that futuristic time that is depicted by Ray Bradbury, the writer, is, now this is written in the 50s, and he, in his mind, created a future where the entire wall is a television screen. And sure enough, in our day and age, that's very possible. But in fact, in you can have all four walls around you be a television screen, and the programs that you're watching are artificial intelligence involves you in the story, in the soap opera. So the character that you're looking at will know where you are, turn to you, look at you, use your name, and in a pre-programmed way, kind of try and get you involved in the story. And you can imagine how people would be occupied with such a thing. I mean, you could really just put yourself in a fantasy world all the time. And in Bradbury's futuristic world, that's how people are mainly distracted from life. And of course, they burn all the books so that no one can know what real thought or things are. Now, I liken that as, you know, God has invited us to participate in his purposes willfully. And he does look at us, and he does talk to us, and he entices us or exhorts us to talk to him, to ask him, and he says and he promises, I will do all that you ask. Not in the manner that you want it all the time, not in the timing that you want it all the time, but I will do it. Draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. I am your father, you're my son. I am your husband, you are my bride. And we're thoroughly involved in this. And so it can, like that silly big screen television, or, you know, not silly, I love my big screen television. But it's not as big as back in the day when I bought that thing, which was before I moved out here. It was very big. And now whenever I walk in, if you walk into like Walmart or Best Buy, you're like, man, my little 40 or 50-something inch is a tiny thing. But, you know, or, you know, Facebook or social media or anything that just absorbs the consciousness of a human being and distracts them from what is life. God has invited us to be fully distracted in a way, in a good way, into what is really life. James 1:17, James writes, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing comes from above. And this actually is an image. You know, when you say from above, right? Well, where is heaven? The universe is, I don't know, spherical. You know, if I'm on the South Pole, above is underneath the North Pole. But point that I'm making is that we say God is above, but if you're in the Southern Hemisphere, you're pointing in another direction. And, you know, where is heaven? It's all, it's out there. We call it the third heaven, you know, surrounding the actual universe. But it's an image that I'm down here and he's up there, where really he's everywhere. Heaven is given to us as a place of, which it would exist, of course, we would take it literally. But it's depicted us as a place where only righteousness and holiness and goodness lives. That's all that's there. God's one will. and we're down here where wills are divided and there's chaos and there's war and there's hatred and there's ugliness, or as the Bible describes it, darkness. And God came into this world. The light, the life which was the light of men, came into the darkness, is the opening of the Gospel of John. He came into the darkness. So there's an image here of that which above comes down to us below. And the gifts flow that way. What do I give to God to get it? Do I give gifts in the opposite direction? No. What could I give him? Now, what could I give him for what he's given me? Now, we return with what? We, in a way, you do give gifts, as they would offer gifts in Israel, but the sacrifices that we give are gratefulness, thankfulness, joy towards him, prayer, worship. But certainly that's not, you couldn't give to God anything that he didn't give to you first. Right? Why can't we be thankful? He's made us that way. Why can't we worship him? He's given us the ability. We're only giving back to him what he's given to us first. Since the atonement of Christ is unlimited, God has offered these gifts to all. But those who have rejected him by rejecting the gospel have very sadly said no to his indescribable gift. And that is extremely sad. John Calvin wrote of the 1 Corinthians 12 passage that men have nothing good or praiseworthy except what comes from God alone. Nothing good or praiseworthy comes from man. Nothing. Now we say, well, look, I made a medicine. You know, I made penicillin. Really good. It was very helpful. Or I made, light bulb. Yeah, whatever. I could go on and on with this forever, couldn't I? But, you know, in as we survived without those things for a long time. And they're destined to go away. Can we imagine light bulbs in heaven? There isn't even a sun to illumine heaven. God doesn't need it. So the sun himself, Jesus Christ, illumines all of eternity. Now, what does that mean? He's got a big spotlight on his head or something? No. It means that the future new universe, new earth and new universe, is light, enlightened, empowered by God. And no, there's no need for an intermediate step. Which, you know, God creates the sun to give light and warmth to the earth. No need for the sun anymore. It comes directly from him to us. All right, 1 Corinthians 12:4 says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries. This word ministry, diakonia, means a way to serve. So there are a variety of ways to serve. And the same Lord. There are a variety of effects. Greek word here is energema. That's our word for energy comes from. And it means ways to work or to operate. So there are a variety of gifts, a variety of ways to serve, and a variety of ways to work. But the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God, Theos, which would refer to the Father, who works all things in all persons. One expositor calls this sentence, and I love this phrase, the Trinitarian ground plan. So you imagine, you know, what is God doing with the church here on earth, his army, his family, his troops, his Christian soldiers? And here it is. The body has been blessed with gifts. And these gifts are designed in so many ways. And we serve God, we serve each other. And through these gifts, there's gifts that they function to the world out there. And what are we to give to the world? The gospel. Right? We are to give the gospel. We are to reveal the good news, to train them up to be disciples. Matthew 28. One of the more striking elements about this statement by Paul made here is the recurring word same. Same Lord, same Spirit, same Lord, same Father. No one is to say that he has more of the Holy Spirit because he has more gifts. Right? We know, say Paul, we take Paul for instance. Again, as I've said in this series, it's very possible that Christians could have two gifts. You could have the gift of teaching and exhortation. It's possible. There's nothing that says that you don't. There's nothing that says you only have one. And depending on, you know, the pastor that I trained under said there was only one because Colonel Thiem said there was only one. And that's fine, you know, because that may, it may be, it's just an opinion. but Paul, we know, could speak in tongues. He was an apostle. He could heal. So he had more gifts. Did he have more of the Holy Spirit than we can have? It's not possible. God can't be divided. If the same Spirit distributes these different gifts, we might say some have more capacity than others. Maybe. You know, I don't know. You know, you could say small and large gifts, or more gifts that are more visible, some invisible, but it's from the same Spirit. Not because he favors one Christian less or more than another, but because God has sovereign purposes. What is God doing with the church this day, year of our Lord 2020? What is he doing today? You know, I have desires today that might go against what he wants me to do. I say might every day. We are tempted with that. Do I have a right to say, God, change your purposes for my desires? Of course not. And see, the giver, not the gift, accomplishes anything. God has sovereign purposes that overrule our personal desires. And so, in this truth, there's the foundation for many tests. And that's because my desires will be in conflict and temptations that will entice desires. You know, a desire that wasn't there a minute ago all of a sudden is upon me because a temptation has jumped into my soul. And there's God's purpose. And the Bible Project today, that they're an operation up in Portland that makes videos, short videos, 5-minute videos that they post on YouTube. They today posted one about tests. You know, you have, it was marvelous. One of the best ones I think that they've done. And they presented the tests as like two doors in the Garden of Eden. There it was. There's the tree of life. You can walk through that door anytime, partake of it, eat the trees that are good for food, good to the sight, good for the body, good for the mind. You can eat of them all. But here's another door, which you can go through it. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, forbidden. And, you know, and this continues throughout history, even now that we're fallen. And this conflict in us between God's sovereign purposes, and God's sovereign purposes don't change. God's very clear about this. He doesn't really have to be, but he says, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So almost daily, I find myself on the foundation of many tests where we have the opportunity to go the way of our own desire or to subject ourselves to God's desire. And the key word there is subject. That it's hard for me to do, to walk through the right door. I'm tempted incredibly to go through the wrong one. And here's the thing. What if I go through the wrong one? Is it curtains for me? Nope. How many times have you and I taken the wrong door? How about in the last week? You know, whatever it was, I know it. You know it. I've been saying this for a long time, that only Christians who truly desire to be godlike and are striving to be godlike know how bad they are. Because those who are not striving for it are walking through the wrong door all the time, and they don't even know it. It's like, whatever, you know, Christians even know what sin is. You know, the full realm of sin. You know, they look at it as immorality, some sexual immorality or whatever, and that's true. But what about the other things? What about the things that we're supposed to do that we don't do? There's a wrong door. And so we subject ourselves to God's desire. And from that perspective, we see, no matter what spiritual gift we have, or gifts, that it's not so much a matter of having a gift as being a gift. And I got that phrase from a commentator. I came across this commentary on 1 Corinthians that's about a foot thick, roughly, maybe half a foot. And it's an amazing, amazing commentary, and it's jazzing me to no end. But talk about in depth, it's so in depth, and that's why I've kind of returned there a little bit to 1 Corinthians 12, because I was reading it over, and one of the things that the commentator said is it's not so much a matter of having a gift. And what he means by that is we all do have gifts, but getting all stressed out and worried about identifying exactly which one it is, or comparing with one another in some way, but just serving the Lord and subjecting yourself to His will. And you know, none of us know the big plan for our lives. Christ says, don't worry about tomorrow, right? So there's what to be concerned about just today. That's how sheeply we are. We're not smart enough to put it all together. So what can we do? On one day, obey Him at every chance and opportunity we get, and know that when we fail, that by the grace of God, we're still alive, and that by the grace of God, we can still pick ourselves up and move on. So a misinterpretation of the diversity in the body of Christ can lead and will lead to division. Happened in Corinth, just as it happened there. And a right understanding of its diversity will lead actually to more unity. Now, I think of the fact that my time to actually prepare all that I need to prepare is I still need more time. You know, I need a lot of time. And I can't do everything. You know, I couldn't come here and make the computers run and post the things and, you know, clean the place and, you know, and sit here and teach to, you know, who's ever listening. I couldn't do it all. And nor am I supposed to. And so I need you. I need the body of Christ, the church. This local assembly needs the various gifts. I think of the finances. I am terrible at finances. I thank God that I have someone who can help me with that and does a fantastic job with it. And you know, if those burdens are off of my shoulders and I don't have to think about them, that I can just focus on this and presenting it to you, and let the rest of the body take care of the rest. And if there's a need to do something and I see it, then I should do it. One day I was here, I mopped all the floors and vacuumed the rugs because I thought, you know, it's getting pretty dirty in here. But there was no one here to do it. We're a small congregation. I didn't do it in a huff, all mad. I was just like, you know what, let's just clean it up a little bit. I think it was a Friday, though. You know, Friday's I don't have to be prepared for that very night. All right, so go to Psalm 133. I'm in an understanding that the body needs all its members to function properly, to function well, then we need difference. We need diversity. As Paul said, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? We need diversity. And so that unifies us. Now, we have a extremely short psalm here, Psalm 133. A song of accents, sorry, not accents. A song of ascents of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now this, its brevity and what it contains, is the depth of its meaning. This makes it a small gem, really, in the Psalter. Unity in this psalm is depicted as a result of commonality. First, we have brothers. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Brothers have the same father, commonality. In Israel, all are of one father, Abraham. We have one high priest. So you see the oil on the head, and we're led to understand what that oil is when we read the line, even Aaron's beard. It's the anointing oil of the sanctuary that was used to anoint the high priest and to anoint anything else. So all Israel have one father, Abraham, have one high priest, one anointing oil. The dew of Hermon, which is the source of the Jordan River, it's the largest mountain in that area by far, is actually the one Jordan. So the Mount of Hermon that comes to Zion is the Jordan River. And there's one source for all of Israel, one Jordan River that passes through the entire country. One capital at Zion, Jerusalem, to which the pilgrims go at various times. When the people go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, they're supposed to attend. They would travel in caravans as pilgrims. And if you were you could be traveling a great distance to 2 to 3 days. And you'd be, it's a joyous, unified time because you're the same people. Of course, you're diverse. Men, women, parents, children. It's where we find Jesus in the temple at 12 years old and his parents left without knowing that they had him. And that's because they're traveling in a large caravan. And it was joyous because you're going to the one place, the same place, to celebrate the same thing to the same God. The dwelling together of the brothers is declared as good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. In that world, brothers dwell together not necessarily in the same tent, but to take care of the same family, take care of the same clan, to work together to support the family, to protect the family, to shelter the family, and to minister to their spiritual needs. The high priest depicted here, under the first of them, Aaron, immediately brings us to the idea of the sanctuary and the sacrifice, which is the same for all Israel. And it leads us to think of the one Messiah, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So unity from God. Oh, that's not it. What happened? I just missed the slide again. Cool. All right, let me say that first. Unity from God as the high priest, the anointing oil, his robe, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifice. Where did it all come from to Israel? It's to God, from God. The anointing oil was a special oil. As I think it was Deuteronomy 32 was described as, what the components of it were. And no one else in Israel, we never to mimic that, to try and because it's written in the law. You could say, oh, you know, I could try and make some for my house, you know, for personal use. You were not to do that. You couldn't do it. The formula was not to be copied by anyone outside the temple function. As the tabernacle is set up in the wilderness, Israel was released from bondage together from the same place, Egypt, all leaving as one people at the same time, after celebrating the same Passover ritual, spreading the same type of blood, the lamb's blood, over their doorposts so that the angel of death would pass by, after sacrificing the same type, the one-year-old lamb, spotless. They were not allowed to concoct their own ritual dinner. They were not allowed to, you know, eat what they wanted. They were given instruction by God. And so we, you know, you can look at this in two ways, that God gave them the exact ritual for the Passover and they had to follow it. The blood and where to put it on the doorpost. And God is exacting, right? God is one. He has one way of doing things. And we have to follow that way. We have to submit to it. But also you can look at it as all those families in Egypt are all doing the same thing at the same time. Eating unleavened bread, cooking the Passover lamb, eating of it, and leaving at the same time, knowing that they're leaving, knowing that they're all being set free. So the exactness of God gives us unity, gave the families in Israel a sameness, a oneness. God didn't say to them, you know, look, have a dinner, have anything you want, just, you know, make sure you're ready to go. He gave them an exact procedure to follow. And he gives the same to us. We all have the same commands. As when we return to Ephesians 4, we have one faith, right? Which is the body of doctrines. Now, interestingly, as you see here, that's in this picture. The tabernacle is there right in the middle. You can see that right there. And around it were camped the various tribes, east, west, north, and south. And you see, in the wilderness, where it's basically chaos, there's no such thing as really straight lines. But yet you see it here in what was determined or stated by God, dictated by God for them to do. Certain tribes are in the north, the south, the east, the west. The Levites were closer to in the middle. But what's important is the tabernacle is the center. And in that tabernacle dwells God in the Holy of Holies. But the tabernacle depicts all heaven. It's a depiction of heaven. And to approach heaven and to actually go into the Holy of Holies, how in the world could you possibly do that? For man to go in there and be in fellowship with the true God. And so what's happening there is the sacrifices. I mean, how do you get into the Holy of Holies? The high priest can only go in once a year. But he can't go in there without the blood of the sacrifice. So God put something in the wilderness that if a passerby, and I liked this picture because it shows like people up on the hills, there would have been foreigners around there. It's a commonly traversed area that they would have been like, what in the world is this? Now, there's trading routes that go through here. Foreigners would have gone by. And Israel was here for roughly a year before they packed up and moved on. And people would have looked at this as the strangest thing. Why are they camped like that? What's that thing in the middle? Why is it so symmetrical? Right? It doesn't look like, it's very unnatural, in fact. And so God imposes upon his people a system that unifies them. And he's done the same for us. Now, the oil flowed down from the head of the high priest to the beard and to the robe, just as it's described here in the poem. And so blessings and unity of brothers flowed down from heaven to men. And it's the same thing, from heaven flowing down, from his head to his beard. It all kind of dripped down. It's interesting to think that the high priest would thoroughly bathe and cleanse himself for the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then he'd dress himself exactly as God stated that the high priest should dress, the breastplate, the turban, everything. And the, you know, the depiction, God is holy. I forget the Hebrew, I should remember that. It's a great little phrase. On a gold plate, right, on his forehead. And then they put blood on his thumb, his right big toe, his right thumb, oil on his head dripping down, and sprinkle him with blood. So, and that made him clean. Right? If you're covered in oil and blood, you don't feel too clean. But again, God's depicting, he's showing us something. The oil, it represents God the Holy Spirit. The blood, that represents the sacrifice of the Messiah. And the clothes, the 12 tribes of Israel, all on one breastplate, with the 12 stones, the ephod, all of it depicting, each part of it depicting something special. And you know, same with us. Now, secondly, we have a second simile or likeness is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is that big guy in the pass there. And that river that you see in this picture, that's the Jordan River. And it flows from Mount Hermon. So it says in the poem that it's like this unity, this togetherness, is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. And Zion would be down here in Jerusalem. And so, you know, here's Mount Hermon way up here. That's at the very northern part of Israel. And that feeds the Jordan River, feeds the Sea of Galilee, feeds the southern part of the Jordan River all the way down to the Dead Sea. And it goes through the whole country. And the source is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon's about 9,000 feet tall. We have bigger mountains, but in that area, it's the biggest. Far to the north of the sand, in an area that is known for its moist air, its rain, and in the cold season, snow. And all of this moisture, as we know, in the Willamette Valley, would make for a lush greenery in that area. At the time, the Jordan River is described as being truly a tropical paradise all around it. The dew comes down Hermon to Zion, but we know that dew doesn't go down a mountain. Not dew, but it's imagery. This water on Hermon flows into the Jordan, which flows down, and the Jordan doesn't actually go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is off to the west, up the hills and off to the west. But the depiction here, the image, is God's one river uniting north and south. We know that this nation would split in half. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, would be a part of a civil war. He's only the third king of Israel. Fourth. You have Saul, David, Solomon, fourth king of Israel. And the nation splits in two and never comes back together. Though it was close at times. And they're supposed to be unified. So we have brothers, we have one high priest, one anointing, one ritual, one tabernacle, and here one river that unites everything. And then he says, the end, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. So in this, quickly, this very short psalm, we move from brothers dwelling together to a nation dwelling together to all people of God, Jew, Gentile, dwelling together for all of eternity at the end. So we have brothers dwelling together, a nation under one high priest, one river, one tabernacle, one God, one ritual, one sacrifice. Despite their diversity of people, 12 different tribes. You know, what's significant parts to the Jordan River is that Joshua had to cross it. But they put the Ark of the Covenant. As soon as those who carried the Ark of the Covenant set their foot in the Jordan River, it was stopped up so that they could cross. And Joshua gets 12 stones and builds a monument right in the middle on the bed of the Jordan River. When the water would come back, all those rocks would be knocked over. Those rocks are still there somewhere. But on the west bank, Joshua would command, it was told by God to do this, that a representative from each tribe was to get a stone and they were to put it in a monument. 12 stones representing one monument for the 12 tribes of Israel. They were to be one. They were to work together, serve one another. Did they all get exactly the same amount of land? Nope. Did some get easier plots than others? And some of them said, we studied the book of Joshua, right? Some of them said, hey, there's still some people, you know, some people we have to fight off. In the, so they'd have a lottery, and I forget who was the first to complain. I think it might have been Ephraim. But the allotment comes, and they have this land, and they're like, well, you know, there's still bad guys in this land and they have chariots. And Joshua says to them, well, go fight them. You'll beat them. Look what we just did in 7 years, a 7-year campaign. We conquered a whole world here. Yes, God has left some bad guys in your land. Some of them had more fertile land here in the Valley of Jezreel. Which I used to have it memorized in my mind, but I can't remember where everybody is, but somewhere in Zebulun and parts of Ephraim is gorgeous, beautiful, lot of water. It's easy to grow crops. If you're more down south in Judah, it gets a little, you're getting near the Negev, the desert, be harder to cultivate. But they also still had Philistines down there that they had to get rid of if they were going to occupy it all. So they didn't all get the same allotted land in the same place, but they were to be unified. And how did that work out? They weren't. Talk about the test. You know, here's the right door to walk through and here's the wrong door. The right door is the Mosaic Law. Follow the law. Joshua told them before he died, follow it. By your own choice, choose the Lord above all other things. Go through the right door. And they went through one wrong door after another until they were destroyed. But they didn't find any unity. And as we read the Old Testament, we discover why. It's the same thing that would cause disunity and fraction in any family, a church, is pride. Pride, pride, pride. So again, we move from brother, and now at the end, it's God giving us the greatest blessing of all, life forever. Well, where are we forever? All eternity because of the blood of Christ. Jew, Gentile, all together, the new Jerusalem, and the new heaven and new earth for all of eternity. That's life forever. There on Mount Zion, the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. On Mount Zion, Abraham would sacrifice his son Isaac. Not literally, but he was on his way to do it, obeying the Lord. On Mount Zion, the Father would sacrifice his son Jesus Christ, and the blessing bestowed. Any community where unity and harmony exists is praiseworthy. On some level, where there's harmony and unity in any community, but true harmony based upon the one source of all good blessing is dependent on the Lord alone. In the church age, the individual believer is the temple of God. God has provided a local church. And, you know, the church here is not a temple. You are. I am. God indwells you. But in this place, we have a depiction of something of the capacity of the temple, and that it was a place where people could come together to worship God. That's as the pilgrims would go to Jerusalem in this joyous march. There's a psalm written about the pilgrimage. I think it's 89. It's 84 or 89. And this joy, and when you, just like when Jesus came around the Mount of Olives, all of a sudden the city just there's a little corner there that you get around, and it's the same corner we believe that David turned around and wept when he was chased out by Absalom. Well, he really left of his own free will, but David left the city in tears, climbing up the Mount of Olives barefoot, knowing that because of his sin, he had lost the city. And his son, his greater son, Jesus Christ, on the back of a colt, would come up that same road and look over that city and also weep. David turned to the city and wept. Jesus, you got to imagine it's the same spot. And Jesus looked at the city and wept. But you see, David was running from the city, and Jesus was going right into the heart of it. To do what? To do what we know he was going to do. And because we, in a local church, have a place where we can come together to worship God. We pray together. We celebrate communion together. We sing together. We listen to and love the Word of God together. And those blessings that we share together bring a common joy, a brotherhood, a family, the tightest family there ever was. This is the royal family of God. So the blessings of God is the only thing. Right? Diversity of gifts bring unity. Why? Every one of us have received the gifts that we have by the Holy Spirit as He wills for the common good of all. The blessings of God brings a delightful and enriching unity to His family, to His people. And the blessings of God bring a delightful and enriching unity to His people. You've been blessed. I've been blessed. And the majority of the things that you and I have been blessed with are exactly the same. The Lord, the Spirit, the Father, the Word, all of it. The list is longer than I could ever summarize. I always, if you tried to spew out a full list, you'd always miss probably half of it. Maybe more. Alan Ross, in his terrific commentary on the Psalms, he's got a commentary on the Psalms. It's three volumes. It's huge and exhaustive, but it's wonderful. writes this on his commentary on Psalm 133. Quote, both testaments emphasize the importance of living in peace and harmony with others, most certainly others in the covenant. And that unity should be most evident as people gather in fellowship in the presence of the Lord to worship in common and to realize God's renewed blessings. If the blessing of God is not the cause of unity, then there is little basis for it. But if that unity is from God, then it brings with it the responsibilities of a community. And on that, we will close. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for revealing to us your desire for unity, the means of it, and so that we have a commonality amongst us all to be in depiction like you in the Trinity. We are blessed, Father, beyond our imagination to have such privilege to depict you on this earth in our lives. We ask, Father, that you reveal to us more and more how we, each of us individually, do that, and of course, us as a congregation do that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Don't you know it's a beautiful day? Stop it.